So grateful to be delivering the Word of God for us today. And I encourage you to, if you have your physical Bible with you, if you could just keep it open to this passage and just follow along. But, you know, for the past 26 weeks or so, our church has been in the preaching series of the book of Galatians. And we've been learning about salvation. We've been learning about salvation, specifically how it is that God saves people. And as we know, and as we have learned, the book of Galatians is richly filled with theology and a lot of doctrine. Just to jog our memories a little bit, some of the themes from the book of Galatians, we can recall justification by faith or salvation by works. The present evil age and the age that is to come. Slavery, freedom, law and grace, law and promise. Slave and a son, flesh and the spirit. And finally, the religion of God and the religion of man. Today, as we go back to the Gospels, we want to see the theology of Galatians applied through Jesus' life and ministry. And what we see is that it's not Jesus over here with his own teachings and then Paul over here with his own teachings. Paul is not sharing his own thoughts. He's not sharing his own opinions. And what we saw from the book of Galatians certainly is not untested theories made up by the Apostle Paul. Paul is actually describing in the book of Galatians the true condition of man and God's saving grace that we are clearly able to observe in the scriptures and even in their own lives. And so today, as we look at this passage for today, I want to share the title of the message. It's The Religion of the Rich Young Ruler. This young man in the story today certainly had his own religion. It was a religion contrary to the religion of God. Rather than being a religion centered around God and God's divine initiative, this young ruler was entrenched in his own religion, the religion of man. And so why don't we look at today's text, verse 16. It reads, "And behold, a man came up to him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Usually in the Gospels, we have the blind, the sick, and beggars rushing to Jesus. However, in this story here, the man who came to Jesus was not blind, he was not sick, and he was certainly not a beggar. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that he was a rich young man, and Luke's gospel adds the fact that he was a ruler perhaps of a synagogue, we can assume. So that's to say the type of caliber of a person that we have in the story is unmatched like anyone in all of Scripture. The young ruler was the symbol and the paragon of success, of achievement, of accomplishment. In today's age, we see many people who may be wealthy, but they are past the prime of their youth. We see older gentlemen riding expensive convertibles. It's rare to find a young man riding one. Conversely, we might have many people who are youthful and full of energy and vigor, but we do not have much money. However, the person that we have in this story, he was rich, he was young, and he was religiously and morally upright. And though he may not have been sick physically, he had a spiritual sickness that only Jesus could heal. Mark's gospel tells us that the young man ran up and knelt before Jesus. We scarcely even see that kind of enthusiasm and inquiry even in the church. But this man came desperate, and he came sincerely before Christ. He came before Christ with a burning question in his heart, a question that he could not shake off. And it was a question about eternal life. Here we have a man who has reached the top, the pinnacle of success, but was unsettled in the topic of eternity. This question of eternity is one of life's most important question, and left unanswered, we will feel empty, restless, and without any peace. And what I want to ask today is, have we settled this question in our own hearts? Are we secure with where we will go after we die? What is your eternal destiny? We must come to terms with these questions, and I pray that the Lord will continue to press these questions into your heart, even if it makes you feel uncomfortable, until you come to a clear answer. Let's consider the situation of this young man. What was he seeking? He was seeking eternal life. And of all of the people in the world to ask, he happens to be asking Jesus, the Savior and the giver of all life. What more can we ask for of this situation? It almost seems like the perfect scenario, does it not? What would become of this man? Verse 16, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Just three chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks Peter, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And then Peter, he answers Jesus honestly. He says, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But then Jesus asks Peter again, personally this time, "But who do you say that I am?" And then we get from Peter one of Scripture's most famous confessions. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there is probably no better question that serves as a barometer of where we are spiritually than the question, "Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you?" Because you see, the young ruler, he was not aware that Jesus was the Christ or that he was the Son of God. For the young ruler, Jesus was merely a teacher. In the other Gospels, we're told that he adds the qualifier "good," good teacher. And while this may be a revered title to give somebody, he failed to see that Jesus is God. Jesus is not merely a teacher, but he is God. Jesus is Lord. He's the one who has formed this young man. He's the one who has made him and knew him from eternity past. And I hope that this question of who is Jesus naturally leads us to ask ourselves, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to me? Is he someone that we call only when we need him? Is he someone who's distant and not very involved in your life? Is he someone who you need to be on good terms with so he gives you blessings in life and so that nothing bad happens to you? Or is he Lord? Is he King? Is he your all in all? Brothers and sisters, the Lord will not be mocked. He knows. He knows. Now, look at how he approaches the topic of eternal life. The young man says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" We have learned throughout Galatians that there is the religion of man, and then there is the religion of God. We see from the way that the young ruler asks about eternal life, about this topic, he only knew the realm and the world of the religion of man. The religion of man says, "I must do." Religion of man says, "I must keep. I must fulfill. I must achieve." And it even asks the question, "What must I do to have eternal life?" His desire for eternal life was a good thing. It was. But he sought to receive it in the wrong way. He thought eternal life was something that could be achieved through good works, by doing more, by sacrificing more. And so if you sitting here may be a person seeking eternal life, you have a great desire. You have a good desire in your heart. But let us not think or be deceived to think that we could do anything to achieve salvation by our own way or by our own accomplishments. Ephesians 2 makes it clear that salvation is not a result of works, so that nobody can boast in himself. This young ruler, he was living like a slave in the legal system of works. And he even had the audacity to think that he could actually do good enough deeds to receive eternal life. Jesus asks, verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." The young ruler, he was so concerned over good works, over good deeds, that he missed the one, the only one who was truly good. The one who was speaking to him. And this is the flaw, this is the folly of the religion of man. It focuses on the outward action without loving the person of God. There's no personal love or connection with God, only doing good deeds to try and achieve righteousness by yourself. That's religion. Notice that Jesus doesn't immediately rebuke the young ruler. Rather, as the one who knows man and knows what's in man, he simply asks him about what's good. Then he says to him, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Jesus' words, "if you would enter life," assumes that this young man, that this young ruler, did not have spiritual life in him. Now, I want to note that Jesus doesn't jump to sharing the gospel immediately. And I was thinking, what would I do if I were in Jesus' shoes? What would you do if you were in Jesus' shoes? You would perhaps, if somebody asks, "What shall I do? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" We might jump to the gospel, jump to what Christ has done, jump to the good news message. And Jesus here, he is sharing the gospel, but he comes and approaches it a different way. Interestingly, Jesus brings attention to the law and commandments. Throughout the Gospels, we see that for the downcast and the brokenhearted, Jesus brings the forgiveness of the gospel, just like the woman caught at the act of adultery. Does anyone condemn you? Look up. Does anybody condemn you? "Neither do I. Go and sin no more," he says. He speaks tenderly to the discouraged of heart. However, for those who think themselves as self-sufficient and righteous in their own eyes, he does not spare the blade of the gospel, the offense of the gospel, which is the law and the holiness of God. What is the point of the gospel for a man who actually believes himself to be righteous? What good is medicine for the one who doesn't believe himself to be sick? The good news of the gospel can only be heard and can only be received by those who believe themselves for what they truly are: sinners, guilty sinners. But I just want to note that what Jesus said to him was true. What Jesus said to him was true. The only way, please listen, the only way that we can enter into eternal life is through perfect obedience to the law. It's by being immaculate to the law, being completely righteous. From the moment that you're born, you must have upheld the law of God perfectly and never have sinned from the moment of your conception and birth. And it is because God is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, and eternal life of a holy and righteous God demands perfection. And then when it comes to entrance into heaven, our best intentions will not cut it. God will not grade us and grade our lives on a curve. God's standard is this: be ye holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. When Jesus said, keep the commandments to this young man, it's not actually for the young man to try and keep the commandments. That is not the purpose of the law. We learned that. It's to show him that he can't. It's to show him that it's impossible for him. And he stands as guilty before God, as we all do. And he's in desperate need of a savior. But look at the response of the young ruler. He says, which ones? Which ones? The young ruler's problem is that he does not know God. And because he does not know God, he does not know himself. He fails to see that God is absolutely holy and perfect. And that leads him to ask this question, which one? Which ones of the commandments do I need to keep? The young ruler had a low view of God. Low view of God's holiness, low view of God's standard. And because of that, he elevates himself to think that he could actually begin his journey of earning God's salvation. And this is what religion of man does. It has a low view of God so as to pull God down. It pulls God down. And it has a high view of man so as to elevate man. It pulls God down and it elevates man, and so God and man meet somewhere in the middle. They come to terms, they come to a satisfactory agreement or negotiation. And this is essentially what I just described here is essentially all of the world religions. This is Islam. This is Catholicism. This is Jehovah's Witness. This is Mormonism. In fact, Mormons will actually and literally say this. This is one of their key sayings: we do our best and God will take care of the rest, referring to salvation. We do our best and God will take care of the rest. Meaning, we do our due diligence of 60% of righteousness, and whatever we can't do, Christ will make up the 40%. They do not know God. Religion does not know God. They do not know that God is an all-consuming fire who is absolutely committed to his holiness. A holy God will never allow 60%. He's holy, completely, and perfectly holy. Matthew 5 says, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Then again in Galatians chapter 3, it says that the one who keeps the law must live by the law, all of it. So if you're going to try to live a life of keeping the law, you must be committed to keeping all of it. James also tells us that if you keep the whole law, but fail even in one regard, you have broken all of the law. It's as though you've broken all of the law. So just like this rich young ruler, we cannot pick and choose which commandments to keep. The one who tries to keep the law must live by all of the law. So to the question, which ones? Jesus could have simply told the man, in a very clever way, all of them. All of them. But look at what Jesus says to him. Verse 18 and 19. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interestingly, Jesus lists all of the commandments on the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. R.C. Sproul, he says about this, Jesus started with the easy ones, the ones that even pagans sometimes keep by means of civic virtue. Jesus could have exposed him by asking him if he truly loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. But he didn't. Instead, he asks him about his relationship with others. And the young ruler replies, "All these I have kept. All these I have kept. But what do I still lack?" If the young ruler kept all of God's commandments, why then does he still feel so incomplete in his heart? Why does it seem like he doesn't have any peace for his soul? Shouldn't he be rejoicing if he did all of God's commandments? And we know it's because this young ruler did not keep the laws. In fact, he did not keep a single one of them. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he clarified the true meaning of the Old Testament law. He showed God's true holy standard. He says, You have heard that it was said of those to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus is saying, murder is not something that just happens externally, although that certainly is murder. But even if we have hated somebody in our hearts, it's as though we have committed murder. Then again, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The young ruler must have missed the Sermon on the Mount, because the young ruler foolishly thought that he had kept God's commandments and the laws of God. Instead of seeing his own sin, instead of seeing his own guilt, the young ruler felt more justified. He felt more vindicated in himself and in his own abilities. All these I have kept since my youth. However, Jesus does not rebuke him. He doesn't scold him, and he's not harsh with him. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus loved the young ruler. And look at how Jesus masterfully navigates the situation. Jesus said, verse 21, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. You see, again, Jesus' standard is perfection. If you would be perfect. Jesus knew the heart of the young ruler and asked him to do something that would actually expose his idol. Jesus asked him to surrender his riches and follow him. Jesus gave him a personal invitation to follow him, and Jesus knew exactly how to ask it. It was by asking him to surrender his entire life and to follow him. The young ruler's sin wasn't that he was rich. That was not his sin. His sin was that he loved his riches and trusted in it rather than trust in God. You know, when God causes us to become Christians, he exposes sin and idols in our hearts, and he causes us to repent of it. And that's because we can only have one Lord. Jesus makes clear that we cannot serve God and money. We cannot serve God and family. We cannot serve God and career. And that's because both God and we cannot both be Lord. There can only be one. And in Matthew 6, when Jesus was talking about money, he said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And here, look at this text. He says to the young ruler to store his treasure in heaven. But his problem was he was so enslaved by the riches of this earth. And this is what it's always about, isn't it? Treasure. We can say externally that we kept the commandments, but we can't shake off what we truly treasure in our hearts. We could come to church externally, but we cannot cheat what we truly treasure and desire in our hearts. So let me ask you, what is it that you treasure? What is the deep longing of your heart? Is it stability? Is it comfort? Is it riches, and is it dealing with this side of eternity? Let your consciences speak to your soul. You know, selling your possessions and giving it to the poor will not grant you eternal life. It will not. But for this man, Jesus commanded him to do it because it exposed what he truly treasured and loved in his heart. And it was not God. It was himself. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young ruler could have repented and followed Christ in the most exciting and new start of his life, the 13th disciple. But instead, he walked away. He walked away sorrowful. He walked away crushed and devastated. And what I want to ask you is, do you know the turmoil of this man? Are you familiar with this feeling? Being so split on what to do, whether to follow Christ or hold on to everything that you own. Perhaps you have experienced this, and perhaps you may be going through it now. But let me just tell you this as a warning from Scripture, that a heart that is torn over whether to follow God or whether to follow money has already made up its mind. It's already following something. The Bible tells us that the young ruler had great possessions. But in reality, at that moment, he was the poorest person in the whole world. At that moment, he was the most pitiful and the most miserable person in the entire world. He had gold, he had silver, money, riches, but his soul was lost. He kept his riches, but he lost the kingdom of God. And so in reality, he had nothing. In fact, at this moment, he was not rich at all. He shouldered all by himself the entirety of his own debt of sin. And apart from Christ, he would have to pay every last penny for the price of his sin. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And so for the one who has so many treasures in their heart, it is with great difficulty that they will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's because for the one who has so many treasures in their hearts, they will not seek for Christ, even if Christ himself appeared to you. and offered salvation to you. And that's what we see in the story. It's because to receive Christ and his gift of salvation, it's to submit to him, not only as Savior, but as Lord. As Lord. Verse 25 says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Do you guys remember when the disciples saw the man who was born blind in John's gospel? They asked, who sinned? Who sinned? Was it him who sinned? Or was it his parents who had sinned? And their assumption was that clearly he was born this way because somebody in his life, whether it was him or his parents, had sinned. So probably when they saw this rich man, they must have thought the opposite. Oh, the reason why he's young, rich, and successful is because he's loved and blessed by God. And in fact, this is the way that many of the people during this time thought. This must have been a shocking and rude awakening for the disciples. If even the young ruler walked away from Christ, who is the most blessed by God, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Is there any chance for me to be saved? And that's exactly the point. Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The disciples were completely right, and Jesus explains, it's not about being rich. It's not about being poor for someone to enter into heaven. In fact, with man, with mankind, with you, with me, no one can enter into heaven. Earlier, we talked about the fact that Jesus laid out the requirement to enter into heaven. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. It's full and complete obedience to all of God's laws, perfectly without fail, from the moment that you're born. To enter life, keep the commandments. Have you done this? Have you kept the commandments since the day that you were born without fail? Have you accomplished this? Can you stand before God today with your own accomplishments? No, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You fall short. I fall short. The sweetest and kindest person in this room, you cannot do it. By your own might, by our own might, we cannot enter into life. We cannot enter into God's glory. Again, in Romans 3, it says, no one is righteous. No, not one. With man, it is impossible. It is impossible. Brothers and sisters, it seems grim, it seems dark, it seems hopeless. But the good news is this, that with God, all things are possible, Jesus says. God makes the impossible possible, and that is the gospel. Every requirement of the law that we cannot keep, Christ kept every dot, every iota, every drop, every tittle of the law, he kept it. And that is why one pastor, he says, we are saved by works. And you might think, what? We're saved by works? The works of Christ on our behalf. He kept it all. When we place our faith and trust in Christ, that life of perfection and righteousness becomes transferred to us so that when God sees us, though we couldn't keep the law, he sees that we are clothed in the perfection of Christ. And we are treated as though we are the law keepers. More than that, for impossible sinners who deserve death, God sacrificed his own son for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The sin that we committed, and rightfully belonged to us. The wrath of God that we rightfully deserved, Christ took it on our behalf on the cross. He was treated like the sinner. And we are treated like the sinless saint. And this is what I just described. This is the religion of God. God saves by himself and for himself. And we play no part in that whatsoever. Allow me to close by exhorting you to forsake man's religion. Although salvation work is by God alone, he still commands us to forsake our religious charades and believe upon Christ his Son. And so I want to invite you to believe. He has done everything. He has chosen us. He died for us. He rose again. He sprinkled clean water on us. He's the one who gives us spiritual life. And then he continues to live in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. He causes us to be holy and helps us to lead and to live a sanctified life. And until the very end, he is the one who will uphold us. This is God's religion. And God has commanded all people everywhere to believe in this message and to believe upon him. Just as Jesus called the young ruler to follow him, Jesus invites all of us to follow him also. May we not trust in our riches, in our own abilities. May we not trust in our own morality or in our good deeds. May we look upon Jesus Christ, our only hope for salvation. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. By God's grace, we can place our faith and trust in him and follow him today. The young ruler, he walked away the most miserable person, but you could believe upon Christ and be the most blessed person today. You could be the most blessed person in the entire world today if you would just believe upon Christ Jesus in full surrender, and you will receive the gift of eternal life today. Can we pray?